Good afternoon, brethren. Nice to be here back in Greenwood Hills for the second time this month. I was here just a short while ago at the family conference and enjoyed that very much. And it's nice to be back here in Greenwood Hills once again. Now, the subject that I've been asked to speak on today, discipline in the church, is a very, I would say, wide-ranging subject. And it would be quite impossible to read all the references to you at the beginning of the meeting. So what I want to do, I want to read some kind of representative verses, you might say. You'll understand that there are various degrees of offense, each with a varying degree of discipline involved in those offenses. And so what I want to do at the beginning is just to look at, read a scripture with regard to an offense that you might say is at the low end of the scale. I want to read one that relates to an offense that is sort of center scale, and then one that you might say is at the extreme top end of the scale, and then we'll refer to other scriptures as we go along. So our first reading is in Galatians and in chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Back now to Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 18, that very well known passage that refers to an offense that can be committed. Let's look at verse 15, Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a tax collector. Over now to 1 Corinthians and in chapter 5. 1 Corinthians and in chapter 5. And we commence our reading at verse 1. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Down to verse 9. I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are outside? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are outside God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Over now to 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 2. This is the sequel to Paul's pronouncement in the first epistle. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if I have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not burden you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by the many. That's referring to the man who was committing fornication and who was excommunicated. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love towards him. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to the reading of his precious word this afternoon. Now, those of us who speak, and I dare say those of you who listen, are aware that there are some subjects that are more difficult to address than others. And indeed, the subject that we are dealing with this afternoon is one that is one of these more difficult subjects to deal with, the subject of discipline in the church. But of course, it is a subject that is entirely biblical and entirely scriptural. And it's very, very important that this subject should be spoken about. I can't think of having heard a meeting on the subject of discipline in the church other than when I was in my teen years in Scotland. I haven't heard anyone address that subject since. And I think that that neglect has somewhat manifested itself in a great deal of inconsistency in the application of discipline from one assembly to the other, and also a great deal of confusion in assemblies as to what discipline really is and how it should be applied and other factors. A great deal of confusion among assemblies in connection with the subject of discipline. Now, the reason I got into this study in the first place, away back in 2000, was that I had just visited an assembly at that time, and they had been through a rather traumatic experience. I knew the assembly fairly well, and I had visited there on quite a number of occasions. And there was a brother there who was a very charismatic individual, a very likable person, a very affectionate type of person. One of these persons that Randy was talking about, he always wanted to, you know, get into, you know, your personal things, and always talking to people everywhere. A very attractive person. I must say, I really liked him. I really did. Well, it was a tremendous shock to the assembly and to everybody who knew him when the police arrested him one day and locked him up. And he was taken to court and charged with major fraud. He was in the finance business. And he was given 5 years in the penitentiary. That lets you see how serious the matter was. We were all completely shocked that this could ever happen. And of course, following on from that, I mean, it was in the papers and everything around about the area. Following on that, the brethren, of course, had to take action. And would you believe it? That when the brethren took action against this brother because of the terrible thing he had done, there were people who left the meeting. They said it wasn't Christ-like to put people out of the meeting. It wasn't being like the Lord Jesus. We ought to forgive other people. It says that we've to forgive other people as we ourselves have been forgiven. And people were saying things like, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And they were picking all the favourite verses that suited their case and ignoring the whole body of truth with regard to conduct in the house of God. And that really disturbed me to think that that assembly would fracture and divide. All because people didn't understand, particularly the people in the audience, in the assembly, didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand the principles that operated and how things worked in the assembly. As a result of that, I wrote a paper and produced the chart that you got a copy of now, and it was printed in Uplook magazine in 2002. I was approached last year and asked if I would expand that to a 7,000 word booklet, which is the booklet that you've received a copy of. So I've been quite exercised about this, and I trust that the material in the booklet and also what I have to say today will be of help to you. Listen, I know how difficult it is when discipline is applied. I've only seen extreme discipline of excommunication dispensed twice in my life, once in Scotland and once here in Canada, and it was not a nice occasion. It was times of terrible corporate grief and tears and sorrow to think that someone who was among us and whom we loved and whom we had had fellowship with had to be dealt with in this manner. It was a terrible occasion, but nevertheless absolutely essential, because the scriptures tell us that we ought to know how to behave ourselves in the church of God. And so it is necessary to have that done in order that this might be maintained. So the questions that I'm going to try and answer this afternoon, but with God's help: why the need for discipline at all? Secondly, what is the purpose of discipline? What is it supposed to do? What types of offence does Scripture describe? And what penalties are specified? Who is responsible to administer discipline in the local church? And what are the criteria for restoration of the person who has been disciplined? We'd like to look at these issues this afternoon. First of all then, why is there a need for such a thing as discipline in the local church? Well, I'm sure all of you would understand that any society whatsoever, if it's going to maintain itself as a society, has to have certain modes and rules of conduct to which everybody will subscribe. And to have those who will monitor the rules of conduct and apply the penalties associated with those who break the code of conduct. Even in our land, I mean, we all agree that we should stop at the red light at the traffic, don't we? We all understand that. That's a code of conduct that has been given to us. And if you break that code of conduct, apart from anything else, you may endanger your own life, and you may endanger the life of others. And indeed, if you do run the traffic light and the policeman happens to be around, he'll come and catch you and you'll be penalised. You might even lose your licence or whatever. So you can see these things happening even in among the children of Israel. God required them to conduct themselves in a certain manner, and the priests and the judges of Israel, they monitored the situation. And a whole range of possible disciplines were applied, from being declared unclean to stoning, all the way through. And so God had that in mind for his people. And so it is when we come to the Church of God, the New Testament does indeed specify those codes of conduct which are required by God in his own house, and also requires that this be monitored on an ongoing basis, and where an infraction takes place, the discipline commensurate with the offence has to be applied. So that's why we need to have discipline in our church. So what is the purpose of discipline? There are various very important reasons why discipline is necessary in the local assembly. First of all, to prevent the spread of infection in the church. The Apostle Paul, twice over, both in Corinthians and in Galatia, talks about the sin as being leaven, and leaven in Scripture is always a very clear symbol of evil. And you know what happens when your wife is baking. My wife bakes her own bread quite a bit, and I watch with wonder as she takes this mixture in this pan and she puts the yeast in it and she covers it with a cloth. And you go back an hour later and the mixture has puffed up and come right over the edge. And the thing is that that little half a teaspoonful of yeast has permeated the whole mass irreversibly, and the damage has been done, or the good has been done in that case. But the thing is, leaven is taken as a symbol of the permeation of evil. In Corinth, where Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, he's speaking about moral leaven there. But when he comes over to Galatia and says, purge out therefore the, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, he's referring to doctrinal error in that particular case. But both are likened to leaven, and the fact that they can permeate and damage a local church irreversibly, do irreversible damage. And so, discipline is necessary to prevent infection in the church. Secondly, to deal with the offence as prescribed in Scripture. It isn't something that the brethren just sort of dream up what they're going to do in a particular situation, but to apply these things in accordance with what the Scriptures have said should be done. Very, very important that Scripture should be adhered to when dealing with issues like this. Thirdly, to serve as a deterrent to others. In one reference, Paul talks about rebuking them publicly that others also might fear. In other words, there's a deterrent effect when people see that there are standards in the house of God, and that these standards are going to be maintained. It will make them think twice before they themselves fall into the same sin, that others also might fear. So there's the deterrent effect produced by the proper application of discipline in the church. Also, to restore the offender to fellowship with God and with the assembly. You would notice in the chart that you've got there in front of you that all of the arrows cascade down through these various blocks that you've got there that we'll be talking about in a minute. But looking along the bottom of your page, you'll notice that everything ends up with restoration in mind. And this is something that we must keep in mind, that discipline is never dispensed in a vindictive way or in a fit of anger with a view to the destruction of the person involved, but with a view to that person's recovery and restoration. That is very, very important to understand. I mean, all discipline, even in the Old Testament, it was always with a view to recovery. Read the history of the children of Israel. Look at the book of Judges. And you have seven great cycles there of sin, discipline, repentance, recovery, restoration. Seven times over. Because the people of God were indulging in idolatry and all other sorts of things that they should not have been involved in, God handed them over to their enemies, to the Philistines and others. And once the discipline had its effect and they turned back to the Lord, He raised up judges to restore them again. Even the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah specified it would be for 70 years. God had said that the land should have a rest every 7 years, and the children of Israel decided that they knew better than God. And for 490 years, they did not give the land a rest. And God said, well, listen, I'm going to give it the land its rest all in one go. So He took them away down to Babylon, and the land rested for 70 years. And when the 70 years were over, God motivated King Cyrus to begin the recovery and the restoration back to Jerusalem. So we must not ever think that discipline has to be applied in a harsh, legalistic manner with a view to getting rid of that person for once and forever. That isn't the idea. It is also with restoration in mind. The next question I would like to answer before we get on to the details is, what would be the criteria for restoration of a person who has offended? Again, referring to your chart, you will see that repentance is necessary in all cases before restoration can be accomplished. And this is a very, very important issue. These people who say we should forgive everybody because we've been forgiven don't understand the principle of Scripture that forgiveness is contingent always upon forgiveness, never before it. Take, for example, Joseph. I mean, you remember how bad his brethren had been, threw him down a pit, and they were just going to leave him there. He lied to his father about his coat and the blood and all the rest of it. And you remember how that they eventually sold him to the Midianites, and he found himself in Egypt. And in the sovereign ways of God, listen, it's wonderful to see the sovereign ways of God, isn't it? Even when everything seems to be going wrong, they're going right, when God's on your side. And so, he's down there in Egypt, and he's elevated, he becomes the prime minister, he's next to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, listen, you're in charge, you just tell me what's going on, you know? I'll sit on the throne and do whatever I do, but you're in charge, Joseph. And you remember his brethren came down. Now listen, Joseph recognized them right away. But you remember his reaction. He spoke roughly to them, he says, "She's your spies, and you've come down here to search out the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Oh, no, no, we're true men." Can you imagine it? Joseph said, "Oh, yeah, I remember when you were true men, when you threw me down the pit." But anyway, he said, we be true men, they said. Joseph said, "Well, let's see what happens when you're thrown into the cell for a little while." So he locked them up. And they didn't know that Joseph could understand them. Joseph spoke to them in Egyptian through an interpreter. And they didn't know that Joseph heard everything they said. And he said, "We be verily guilty concerning our brother. Therefore is all this come upon us 13 years after it, eh? We be verily guilty." And Joseph went and wept. Yeah, he wanted to see what they were like now. Had they changed? Had they really repented? And when he heard them saying, "We are guilty concerning our brother," Joseph went away and hid himself and wept. He knew they had changed their mind about that. But that wasn't the end of it. You remember the next thing he did to them, and this seems so, you might say, well, that's not right. But it was. You see, the next test that Joseph gave them to prove that they had repented was to see what they thought about his brother Benjamin. Benjamin was the other son of Rachel, you remember. And Joseph was greatly loved by Jacob, and he's wondering, what do they think about my little brother Benjamin? Do they hate him as much as they hated me? So the next test was about Benjamin. You remember, he came down again. And Joseph said, "Would you put my cup in the little guy's sack, you know, in Benjamin's sack?" And so they went on their way, and Joseph said, "After them, and find out who's got my cup." And you remember, he caught up with them, and there's the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. What were they going to do now? Were they just say, well, we'll get rid of him anyway, he was a little favourite anyway, just like Joseph? Ah, no, things have changed now. The whole caravan turned around and they all went back to Joseph. And read the prayer of Judah, one of the most moving prayers you can ever read about, pleading for Benjamin and pleading for Jacob. And Joseph saw that things had changed. And he said, "Listen, I'm Joseph. Can you imagine it? I'm Joseph. I'm him." And Joseph had tested them to prove that their repentance was real. Our brother Randy made a reference to Absalom today, and that's an example in the other end. Absalom killed Abner, you remember that? Or his brother, sorry. And you remember how that he got away. Never paid any penalty for it. And Joab was a very divisive and a very subtle man, the commander of the army, David's army. And he goes to David and he says, "Listen, isn't it just about time we were bringing Absalom back?" And David knew better. David knew better. Absalom had never repented. And he knew better, so he went halfway. He said, "Well, if he comes by, I don't want to see him." Now that was a bad step to start with, bringing him back at all. "I don't want to see him. He can stay in his own house. I don't want to have anything to do with him." And old Joab's quite happy. He's got halfway there already. And after Absalom gets back, he goes in and he says, "Fine, we're having hard feelings, you know." And he says that David kissed Absalom. What a mistake that was. And before long, Absalom has driven David from the throne. And he's riding through the land in a chariot with people running before him. We all know the story. And it all happened because David exercised forgiveness before the man had repented. Very, very important that we have repentance first. Now let's move on to the types of offences and the penalties or the discipline that Scripture prescribes. I think this is one of the most crucial points in any disciplinary process, is to decide what the offence is and to classify it properly, because I find out in many cases the wrong offence is prescribed, and either a discipline is applied that is far too heavy for what's been done, or either that too light a discipline is applied. And so we have to get this right at the start. When any case of discipline comes along, we have to know where it's at and what kind of offence it is, and to classify it properly in order that we might be able to apply a discipline. So as I say, there are times when the offence has been minimised and a light discipline is applied, where a heavy discipline was needed, and other where it's been exaggerated and a heavy discipline has been applied in the wrong place. Again, one of the things that I've noticed in travelling around, that Matthew 18 is looked on by many as a kind of catch-all. If anything happens, you go to Matthew 18, and a lot of damage has been done by that. Matthew 18 is specific to one particular kind of offence and does not apply to others. There are other offences which involve the corporate body and which are not just between a brother and another brother. And to take that scripture in Matthew 18 and apply it generally will lead to wrong results and great grief. And so I want to try, the best I can, to talk about some of the classifications that I find in Scripture. If you refer to the chart that you've received, I'm going to work myself through this from the left-hand side to the right-hand side, from the lower end of the scale to the high end of the scale. But one thing I would ask you to notice, that the first three from the left-hand side can all be remedied without excommunication. There are some assemblies who know nothing about other than excommunication. Discipline is excommunication, and that is wrong. Here we have offences that can be remedied and dealt with without any excommunication taking place. But then the last three, there is the specific requirement that excommunication should take place. So keep that in mind. There are six classifications. Three show you things that can be dealt with without any need for a person being publicly excommunicated. And there are others which do require that very serious and very grievous and very, very difficult thing it has to be done. First of all then, at the left hand side you have what I've called unpremeditated offences. We read this afternoon in Galatians chapter 5, if a brother be overtaken in a fault. Here is a one time offence. It isn't something that has been a habit of life. It's something that caught the brother unawares in a situation and he fell. he has been overtaken in a fault. Think on Peter. I think he's maybe the best example. Peter standing at the fire there, and the little girl said, you were with him, weren't you? I remember. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. And another maid came along and said, you're a Galilean, your speech betrayeth thee. You were also with Jesus of Nazareth. You were one of his. And it says that he indulged in oaths and curses. Can you imagine it? Peter, oaths and curses. Listen, nobody needed to sit down with Peter and say, you need to repent. He went out and he broke his heart. He knew right away he had committed a terrible thing. He was overtaken. He fell unexpectedly. It wasn't something that he dreamt up. I mean, just before he had been saying, Lord, if everybody else forsakes you, I won't forsake you, even unto death. And here he is, oaths and curses, denying that he knew the Lord. And so, I think that was the case. That's our brother referred to John's Gospel and the restoration of Peter. Very tenderly he was restored. It says, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. Why does it say, ye who are spiritual? Because it is very, very necessary that the persons dealing with this individual do not underestimate the gravity of the offence that has been committed, and yet able to bring about restoration and recovery. A blend of that which is sober and a blend of that which is compassionate. There needs to be spiritual men who can do that with skill, who can restore the person who's been guilty of the offence, and recognizing that this is something that needs spiritual men to be able to handle it. Of course, the offender must show signs of repentance and then be restored. As you can see from your chart there, the arrows come down to repentance. There's no excommunication on the left-hand side. The unpremeditated offence is remedied through repentance and then restoration. Moving on rapidly, because time's catching up with the disrupted offence. And here we have a whole batch of offences that come under this category: the unruly, the disorderly, the vain talkers, the deceivers. And I've given you a list of references there, which I ask you to look at yourself to endorse the particular offences that I just described. Now, what should be done with these people? These are usually the aggravation assaults, offences that give a great deal of grief to elders. And most of it has to do with speaking inadvisedly with their lips. People who are gossip mongers in the assembly. People who are tale bearers. People who hold court in the car park, you know. This sort of thing, undermining the assembly. And this is very serious. And it has to be dealt with promptly and summarily, in order that the thing be arrested at this stage. Well, I put down a number of scriptures there in the box below, disruptive. Mark them and avoid them. Romans 16 and 17. Warn them that are unruly. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14. Withdraw from such. 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Timothy 6. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Titus 1:11. Whose mouth must be stopped. And I suggest that all of these references have to do with this business of being unruly, being disorderly, being vain talkers, being deceivers. Now, at this stage, again, there's no need for excommunication, but I would say that if a person is admonished with regard to this behaviour, talebearing and gossiping in the assembly, if they persist in that, it could quite easily slip over to the last block there, where it talks about reviling or railing. If a brother continues in the offence after having been admonished by his brethren against it and goes that way anyway, it could be taken as reviling, which requires quite a different situation. Moving rapidly. Personal offences, brother against brother. My. I've often noted, I've said often, that most of the things and troubles in assemblies have nothing at all to do with doctrine, nothing at all to do with anything that's serious, really, truth or other, for example, but most of it has to do with personality clashes, struggles for power, and so on and so on. A struggle between brethren, offences between brethren. So how do we handle this? If a brother offends you, what do you do? Stage number one, it's a three-stage approach. Go to him and try to resolve it on a personal basis, Matthew 18 and 15. You'll notice it says, between you and him alone. You know, the most likely scenario is, if a brother offends another brother, he goes to his friends and says, you wouldn't guess what he said to me, you know? And everybody gets to hear about it, and the assembly lines itself up with this brother and with that brother, and before you know it where it is, there's a division in ranks between you and him alone. Don't tell anybody about it. Keep the matter to as small a circle as possible. Secondly, if that's successful, listen, there no more needs to be done. The oversight don't need to be involved. They've got enough on their plate without getting involved in little petty struggles, you know. The oversight don't need to be involved at this stage. You can sort it out between yourselves. But if he says, no, I'm not backing down on that. I was right, you know. Well, you say, well, we'll have to take it to the next stage. So you're asked to take one or two other with you as witnesses. Now, this is indicating to the person who's offended that things are getting serious. Because the reason for having the two witnesses is that every word might be established, presumably when it's taken to the church. But at this stage, there's no involvement, I would say, of oversight yet. Their other men have gone with him and they've spoken to him. And if he hears them, again, the matter is closed. There's repentance and restoration. But if he doesn't listen to the witnesses and to the man who came first, you have to tell it to the church. And this is his last opportunity. It says, if he does not hear the church, in other words, the implication is, if he does hear the church, he again has a final opportunity to put things right. But if he doesn't, it says, let him be to you as a heathen man, as a publican. In other words, you wouldn't have a heathen man and a publican in your assembly, would you? So, excommunication is demanded where all attempts to reconcile are unsuccessful. It's not possible to allow things like this to fester in an assembly indefinitely. There has to be action taken. Now we move on in the last 10 minutes to items that are serious enough to warrant excommunication. Very serious issues. Domestic neglect. You might say, well, what does that mean? Well, a neglect of one's own family and household, 1 Timothy 5 and 8. If a man doesn't provide for his own family, he is worse than an infidel, says the apostle. Now, this isn't speaking about a brother who's lost his job and can't pay the bills. And in a situation like that, The brother has the will to work and to support his family, but he just doesn't have the job to do it. And in such a case, it would be appropriate for the assembly to lend him some help. But what's being talked about here is a situation where a brother has the ability and the capability of having a job and doesn't want a job. He prefers to sit with his feet up and just do his thing. And he said, listen, if a man does that kind of thing, he's worse than an infidel. And of course, infidels have no place in the church. Moving on now, because we must move rapidly, doctrinal error. The things that are specified in the scriptures that I've given there are perverting the gospel, false teaching, refusal to submit to sound doctrine, and a heretic. These are very serious things. I would say that we have to be very careful before we stick the label doctrinal error on a particular brother's teaching. And I'll tell you why. There are some people who would be very ready to do that on things just because you disagree with them. It's doctrinal error, you see. And we can't have that. You can't have just because someone disagrees with you that it's a doctrinal error. Scripture, of course, is the final court of appeal. And it depends on what Scripture says. But for example, if a brother has a different opinion on you on some prophetic issue, you can't brand that as doctrinal error, I hope. If he doesn't just see eye to eye with you whether the Old Testament saints are going to go with the New Testament saints at the rapture, you're not going to put him out of fellowship for that, I hope. You know? So we must be very, very careful to differentiate between things that where we can have differences of opinion, you know. We're allowed to have differences of opinion. Being such as we are, while we're still in the flesh, there will always be disagreements on certain things, but there are certain things about which there can be no disagreement. For example, if a brother says, I don't believe that the Lord Jesus was sinless. Now that's serious, you know. If he says, I don't believe that he existed before Bethlehem, that's serious. Anything to do with the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his spotless, stainless, impeccable life, his atoning death and his resurrection and the ascension to God's right hand and his coming again, that is fundamental. Now, I think in a case like this, if a brother is teaching something like this, he has to be gone to and to discover whether he is actually doing this out of ignorance. Maybe he doesn't know the truth. And so important that the elders, this is one of the reasons why they have to be apt to teach, that the elders should sit down with this man and find out if he actually believes this or whether it was an idea he had, and when he's taught the error of his ways, that he says, I never thought on that. Now that's different from a person who says, well, I don't care what you say, that's what I believe. And if the man is entrenched in something very, very serious, he has to be excommunicated. That's what he says. Let him be accursed. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He shall bear his judgment. A heretic, after two warnings, reject Titus 3 and 10. So very, very important that we be very careful when we are putting the label on doctrinal error. It's not just because the person happens to disagree with you that he's in doctrinal error. And where a person is guilty of genuine doctrinal error on fundamental issues, he has to be first approached to see if he's doing this mistakenly or in ignorance. And if he is, there's remedy for that. And if he has taught it publicly, it has to be corrected publicly. And if he is entrenched in his error and says, well, I thoroughly believe that, I don't believe that Christ was sinless or he wouldn't have been a real man or something like that, If he says that kind of thing, and he will not be convinced, something has to be done rather serious about that. Finally, the moral error. We have listed here fornication, covetousness, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, and extortion, all of which are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5 as being matters and issues which require that excommunication be followed through with. And this is something that is very important to do for the preservation of the assembly and, the, as I said at the beginning, the prevention of the spread of infection. I mean, in Corinth, the leaven was already doing its work. He says, you puffed up. Now, that's what leaven does. It was already working fast and furious in Corinth, and they were quite happy to do nothing about it. And a man was having an affair with his stepmother. Can you imagine it? Paul says, that can't continue. Put away from among you that wicked person. And so, these are the classifications that I suggest to you. And all these last ones all require excommunication, but again, all with a view to repentance. Always with a view to recovery. I would like to say something in closing about the whole question of litigation. One thing that the brethren who dispense discipline have to face is the possibility that someone who is aggrieved at the brethren, who is not spiritual, refuses to accept the discipline and brings a case against them, sues them in court for defamation of character or something. I'm not in a position to give any legal instruction on that, and I wouldn't even try it. But one thing I know is that nothing must interfere with the sacred responsibility that the brethren have to administer things in accordance with the Word of God. There may be consequences. But on the other hand, it may be that there is some wisdom that can be taken and some protection put in place which would prevent this from happening. And I don't know what, I have no idea. But certainly, if it wasn't in violation of Scripture, advantage could be taken of that protection if required, to prevent situations like that. I remember a situation in our assembly where a brother was injured on a building site when we were building the hall. And the next thing we got was a letter from a lawyer impounding all our bank books and my car. I couldn't sell my car, couldn't do nothing. Now that's serious. And it wasn't that the brother wanted it that way, actually. We discovered later that his lawyer had got carried away. And when the brother found out about it, he was very, very angry. But nevertheless, it lets you see. We all got an official letter saying, as from now, all your assets are frozen. You can't sell your house. You can't do away with your card. You can't transfer assets until this case is closed. And it may take 3 years, you know. Now, that's serious. And it really shook us to the core. Fortunately enough, the situation resolved itself. And we happened to have a lawyer who was a Jew and who understood the assembly, the way the assembly worked, like nobody's business. You see, just like the synagogue, you know. In some ways he thought that. I'm not saying we think that. But he said, you know, the way that you would act towards each other and not suing each other and all that, that's the way we would act as well. He said, listen, I'll write a letter for you. And he wrote one letter, and we were all released. Every one of us. So, the Lord has people in place to protect us at times when we need it. And I trust that, listen, this has been a heavy subject today. I'll be glad to get on to the perfect servant the next time. But anyway, I trust that there's been some help to you. I was down in Omaha, Nebraska last year. And at the table I was sitting with, it was at the Elders Workers Conference, and I was sitting at the table with a few brethren, and they got discussing among themselves various issues, discipline issues in their assembly, and asking for help. And to my surprise, three of the brethren pulled something out of their pocket, and here was the chart, reduced to pocket size. And they said, we use this all the time. So I was really encouraged by that. I really was, and hope it might be a help to yourself. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we are conscious as we come into thy presence this evening of the purity and the holiness of the house of God, and the responsibility that you have placed with men in order to maintain the standards that yourself has instituted for us, and that we might apply them wisely and with compassion and with a view to recovery. Lord, we pray that you bless all the elders here today. Give them wisdom as they face difficult situations and increasingly difficult situations as the age comes to a close. Pray, Lord, that you would protect them from litigations and from consequences. But nevertheless, may they be determined to follow through with the word of God in the distribution and dispensing of discipline. We commend ourselves now to thee, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, brother. I take responsibility for the time. I told our brother to end when he ended. The kitchen is about to put us under discipline because we were due there a minute ago, and that's hard to be in two places at the same time. But I want to give thanks here, and then I want to ask us to go out that side and down the walk and go straight to the dining room. Is it sit down or buffet tonight? Okay, so then we can just go in and go through the line. And yes, Mike. Okay. He said there's chicken and fish. You can take both, but with a little bit of reserve. I just want to say that while our brother says it was a difficult subject, I think some of the failures that we experience in our assemblies comes from the lack of addressing the difficult questions. You know, we have to address them. We should address them before things happen, not after things happen. So we, you know, this is a conference. We like to be as possible and Christ-centered as we can, but we have to address these things. So let's just give thanks. Gracious God and Father, we just thank you for the day. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for answered prayer. Thank you for enabling our brothers to minister. We just pray that we might take these things and in wisdom apply them in our individual lives and in our local assemblies as well. Now we thank thee for our meal this evening and those who have labored to prepare it and serve us. We just ask for their encouragement and blessing. Pray for the remainder of the evening now. Pray you give us strength to again listen to your word. So we give thee our thanks and pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I ask that we do not hesitate, that we just go down and eat.
Thank you. looks long enough.
Now, are you going to be standing up here?
No. Well, that's the light part. Do you got a 4J Bruce?
I don't know if you can disconnect that. Do you know how you do this with the light?
What light?
The light board is
tight. I don't know. I didn't have a problem with it at camp. We just picked it up and moved it back.
Straight back?
Yeah.
Okay, maybe I'm pulling it.
Hey.
Oops.
Hey.
Oh, that's not good. Okay. Did you see a flash?
No, I just
pulled campus. I never can't unplug.
You must have pulled it. Yeah, unplugged.
That white cord is unplugged.
Well, let's just move it back.
It's really unplugged.
Yeah.
Hold on, you
don't need to touch it. Just unplug it.
No, that's still.
Yeah, that was the light we saw.
You just make sure it's not silver underneath.
It looks like it's happened before.
It's spliced?
Yeah, it's already been spliced.
I don't know that that light...
Oh, see, this has happened before.
Right, yeah, it was just wrapped together.
All right, that's far enough back.
We don't feel too good.
It's coming!
A light show.
Yeah, I thought, well, that seems electrical there.
Now, what are you using a cooking? Like, well, I guess I'll do this. I don't see how to cook.
Yes.
It doesn't work well, right?
The fluorescent lights really interfere with the Wi-Fi.
How about, as far as feedback with these speakers up here, how far can you do that?
With this?
Yeah.
That's not a problem.
Test 1-2, test 1-2.
Okay.
It's the
we use this whole time, which sounds big. I mean, a few times it's a weird thing, but never there's a
connection. Portable?
Yeah. Then you're good. Well, you know, the other thing is you turn the fluorescent lights off.
It's really, and when you're recording it, the digital equipment is much worse for the Wi-Fi.
I got a 6-foot cord.
We have extension cords.
No, I mean, VGA cords.
I wish I would have known exactly what you were, what you didn't have, I guess. Because I would have brought my optical, infrared mouse.
We need an optical
one? And then you have one with you?
Yeah.
A USB one?
It's not infrared, it's the optical mouse.
Oh, yeah.
How far would it go?
It has a long cable.
Well, that would even help you, so that the laptop could be on the stand, and you could just have the mouse then.
Yeah, I kind of like
what would you do with it. Okay,
yeah, I like looking at the points.
Well, this is within 6 feet.
Yeah, and I guess what you've normally done is have a laptop here.
Oh, and I see. Is the mouse here?
No, actually, most of us have usually stood at the laptop. Yeah. We, like I said, we've not done this
sure,
much.
Sure.
So I guess
so it would be really great to mount that projector right there.
Which is projector? Oh, we have it in the back. Well.
All right.
If you need that mouse, let me know.
Okay,
it's
a USB port?
Yes, a USB thing.
I don't mind you using the wireless mic. We do have a clip on.
If I'm doing this,
yes.
You know, I might, the sound might not be as good. You know what we could do, Mike, is try both of them, and that way you have an option if you have a problem. You know, it's funny because that's happened before on that light.
It wasn't even smartly connected, it was just taped back together. That's scary.
Yeah, that's
kind of
scary. think perfect with him.
Oh yeah, we had arcs and sparks.
Yeah. What do you need?
Back here. I'm really surprised they didn't kick a breaker on.
True.
Shoot, that's a protection.
There's an extension cord here.
Yeah, that'd be good.
Okay.
I think I'll just leave it on the table until we get
just a few wrong.
Alright.
I think I'll put it on the player.
You have to be careful that you don't get tangled up.
That's a challenge.
And all the wires.
Yeah.
Now this is adjust. This is button. Very good.